It's lovely to speak truth to yourselves, and these old hymns have it in great abundance. I suppose you could think that it was a bit boring just saying things about God that you already know, but I don't find it so. I find it thrilling to sing these hymns. All right, well, this is the last of our sessions. We shan't finish it. Alan's quite right. We shan't finish it. Unless I give an introduction and then 197 points and then a recap, then we might finish it. But I don't think your patience would endure for that long.
Set some homework.
Well, your homework's to finish it off. That's the thing. Let's just turn to Romans 8 for a moment or two. We shan't finish it, of course, because we've got to the last line of that little doggerel limerick I kind of told you last night. We've got to the bit where I try to squeeze as much into the last line as I possibly can, and it never really works. What happens, I find, is that, and I really am blessed in these times that we spend together, I find that as we go on, you start off from the mountaintops and the rivers kind of cascade straight down, and it's obvious what direction they should take in that point. But then as it comes farther down, you get down to the plains, which are usually the most fruitful part. It begins to spread out in all kinds of unpredictable ways. And you could go that way, and it would be just as profitable as going this way. So at that point, I abandoned my notes. I do regard these notes very much as a map. And I usually ignore maps as well. I find they get in my way, you know. I want to go somewhere else, and there isn't a line that joins them, so we take another way. All right, this is Romans 8. I'm going to read down to verse 15, and we shall stop at a place that we shouldn't. But we shall never get finished if we don't otherwise. There is therefore now. Here's one of these wonderful now words again. Because in the past something was different, but now in the present something has changed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For they that are according to the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to have the carnal mind is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's really quite a list of things it says here about the natural, the carnal mind. It says it's enmity, that's to say it is in a fixed attitude of hostility towards God. It says it's not subject to the law of God, that's to say it is rebellious. And then it says, neither indeed can be. It's not just rebellious, but it is in essence a rebel. It is lawless. So it really is quite an indictment that's brought against the carnal mind. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if ye live according to the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Like I said, that isn't really the place we should stop, but we'll need to just to make a start on it. If we look at that very last verse, it speaks about the Holy Spirit being a spirit of adoption. And again, if you've got a more modern version, you may have some word like the placing of a son or sonship. And it's an interesting word, this whole idea of adoption. When we think of adoption now, we almost inevitably think about babies and maybe Dr. Barnardo's or that kind of pattern of things. But in ancient times, and this may come strange to you if you've never thought about it, it wasn't babies who were adopted. It was grown people who were adopted. Because the purpose of adoption was something quite different. For example, those of you who know your history, you'll know that Julius Caesar adopted Augustus. Maybe you'll know that, was it Claudius adopted Nero, I think? You can check it up. That's your homework. Check it up and find out. And these weren't adopting babies. And the reason that you didn't adopt babies is because of the purpose of adoption. The purpose of adoption, of putting a son in place, that's what the word literally means, the placing of a son. The purpose of adoption was to continue the line and, if you like, the policy that had been there before. Suppose, for example, you're an emperor like Caesar. And what you want is someone who you can guarantee will follow your line of things, who will do the kind of things that you want him to do. Maybe you have a son, but you're not sure about him. You don't have confidence in him. So what you did is you adopted someone, you made him your son, but you made an adult your son. You didn't adopt babies generally, because babies are very unpredictable things, and sadly, in this part of history, they most often died. So there was no point in adopting a baby if you wanted to carry on the dynasty, or carry on the heritage, or carry on the policy. You always adopted adults. So, in the case of Caesar, Julius Caesar, and in the case of Julius Caesar, they wanted someone who could be guaranteed to carry on their policy, so they chose someone and then formally made that person their son. And it was a very complicated process in Roman law to do it. And we won't go into all these details, but Roman law had a principle where the head of a family was the father, the pater, and this man had absolute authority over the whole family, and all the family belonged to him. In fact, you never came of age in a Roman family. Not at 21, not at 18, not at 16, ever. Not until the father died, and then possibly you became the pater paternalis of another family. So you are always under somebody else's sort of authority in that way. And to make it effective, what happened was they used to go through a sort of a theatrical thing to make it clear that this person had changed families. Suppose I had a son, and theatrical process. What I would do is I would sell my son to Michael once and then buy him back. And sell him again and buy him back. And the third time, sell him and not buy him back. The idea of all this was to show that it wasn't just a sudden impulse, I've had enough of my sons and he can have them, sort of thing. The idea was to lengthen the process because it was a very solemn process. There was no way back. This was someone changing families. This was someone, let's use this kind of language, passing from this kingdom into that kingdom. Passing from this control to that control. Passing from my ownership into somebody else's ownership. You've got this thing here that when the person changed ownership, something rises from the person whose ownership has changed. And the thing that rises is, if you like, a note of thankfulness in which the adopted son now says, Abba, Father, to the new father. This really is a change. You're moving from one thing to another. And this is one of the things that Paul says is the purpose of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of adoption. He, if you like, I'm using Colossians now, he translates us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. You know that the gospel is the gospel about the Son. It's the gospel about God's heir, the one who is to carry on God's purposes. That's what a son does. We have a firm of furniture removers, I think they are, in Reading, which is called Father and Son. That's because I think the surname is Father. But it's interesting, and you see this thing kind of Father and Son, and it's always a blessing to me when I see these bands, Father and Son. The idea is that the Father would carry on the role, sorry, the Son would carry on the role of the Father. And that's built in even to Old Testament ideas. For example, you know the idea of the eldest son, or the firstborn. The idea of the eldest son or the firstborn was that he would have special equipping on the father's death to carry on the father's policy, to carry on the father's line. I've illustrated this often here with my sons. You know that I have three sons and I have four daughters. One's married now, so she's somebody else's responsibility. But if we'd gone along the sort of Bible, Old Testament pattern of things, the way I would have made a will, if I had made one, is I would divide all my things that I own into four parts. Remember, I have three sons. So you always add an extra part to however number of sons you've got. I have three sons, so all my things that were going to be inherited would be divided into four parts, an extra one part. The youngest son would have one portion of his own. The second son would have one portion of his own. And the eldest son, the firstborn, would have a double portion. And his four sisters and his mother to look after. He would be the one who would be stepping into the shoes of the father. He would be the one who would be carrying on the responsibility, the care, the provision of the father. That was the whole pattern of it. So this idea of a father and son is that the son is the one, this shouldn't surprise us, the son is the one who comes to do the will of the father. That's why Jesus is the son. He comes to do the father's will. He comes to carry out the father's will upon the earth. This was often the pattern in ancient times. The ancient kings used to send their sons off to fight their battle. Most of the empires in kind of medieval times that England were winning were actually being won by kings' sons, not kings themselves. The kings stayed at home and they sent out their sons to conquer. There was this idea that there should be sort of trust. I'm sure there was another side of it, in that sometimes kings thought it was safer if their sons were abroad fighting rather than conspiring at home to kind of take over the kings. But we'll just take the good side of looking at things. We've received, it says here, the spirit of adoption. And one of the things that Paul says here in verse 14, he says, he's talking about the Spirit, and he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Let me use a phrase concerning the Lord Jesus the Bible doesn't use. So if you quarrel with me, you're at liberty to quarrel with me. But what I want to suggest to you is that what happened to the Lord Jesus in the River Jordan when he was baptized was a kind of an adoption as a son. You say he was always a son. Yes, I know he was. But the point of the son placing was that it was a public action. It was something done so that everyone would know that this was the rightful heir of this person who was adopting him. What happened for the Lord Jesus is that for 30 years, he was, quoting a bit from Luke's Gospel, he went down, if you remember, with Mary and Joseph back to Nazareth and was subject to them. That's what it says. For 30 years in all. 12 years, then the events in the temple, then another 18 years, 30 years, he was subject to them. Then, when he was about 30 years of age, the time comes for him to launch on his active public doing of the will of his Father. And he stands in the Jordan, and as he prays, the scripture says that the heaven opens, the Spirit comes in bodily presence like a dove, and the voice of God is heard saying publicly, "This is my beloved Son." That's the same effect as a Roman adoption. "This is my Son. He is mine." Can you see this? This is, if you like, this is the Father sealing the Son. Now again, you might say, well, wasn't he always the Son? Yes, he was. He was. But God often goes over things again to make them plain to thickies like us, ordinary human beings who have to have the things spelled out and broken up into 197 points, if need be, so that we get the point that God is making. This is God's public affirmation of his Son. He's saying, this is actually what it says. In the Greek, the order is different. Our AV says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I'm almost sure that the Greek says, "This is the Son, the beloved one, mine." Can you see the emphasis of that? Mine. This is my beloved Son. That's actually what the sealing of the Spirit effects in the life of God's newborn sons. It's effectively God putting the seal, like an old signet seal, on it and saying, "This is mine. This belongs to me." That's why it says here in Romans chapter 8, it says that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, the second half of verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That doesn't mean God doesn't love him. If you should be someone who isn't conscious that you have the Spirit yet, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that God isn't working with you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have a wonderful plan and a destiny for you. It just means that this conscious moment when you know God saying, "This is a son, mine," that hasn't happened to you yet. Let me illustrate if I can. I keep going back to the Old Covenant because the Old Covenant is such a vivid illustration of the New Covenant if you see it properly. You know that God's people Israel had great promises hanging over their lives from the time of Abraham and going through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and God had a great purpose for the people who were be the descendants of those three men. You could say, and the Bible says, that these were God's people. This is what God says to Pharaoh through Moses. "Let my people go, so that they may serve me." So you may say the people of Israel were God's people, and you'd be quite right in saying it. But there was a point at Sinai where God, and I'm quoting, I think it's Ezekiel 16, let me look at it so that we get it straight. Might be 12. No, it's 16, I think. 16. This is Ezekiel 16. God is referring to Jerusalem, but he's using Jerusalem as a capital city and an emblem which really speaks of the whole nation. You'll see that if you follow this thing through. He's not just talking about a city, but the people whose capital it is. And he uses this picture of a foundling. A foundling is a baby that nobody wants. He is an orphan, to all intents and purposes. Nobody is interested in them. And God uses this picture of a foundling, a baby girl. If you know something of the kind of things that are happening to baby girls in China, use that in your imagination. This is a foundling. Nobody cares about this. Nobody wants it. Nobody has any plans for it. No one has any provision for it. They've cast it out. They haven't even bothered to wash it after the birth. They haven't wrapped it up in swaddling clothes. It's a cast-off. This is a binned baby. Nobody wants this. This is, God says to Israel, this is what you were like when I actually found you. Let me read it if you don't know this passage. Verse 4 we can read from. As for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things to thee, to have compassion on thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, while thou wast in thy blood. I love this verse. Notice, not when you were improved, not when you were washed and clean, and kind of nice smelling of Johnson talcum powder like babies are always. No, when you were still in your blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. But when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, this bloody little baby that nobody wanted. God spreads his skirt over and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, says the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water. Have you ever noticed the order of this? Have you ever noticed the order of this? Not I washed thee, and then you became mine. You became mine, and then I washed you. Then I washed thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed thy blood away from thee. I anointed thee with oil, I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skins. I girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. What's all this about? What's happening here is there are two pictures that God is causing to flow together into one picture. It's the picture of a baby that has been chosen to be, if you like, a wife. And God immediately begins to speak about the wedding garments that this baby is going to wear. But when he speaks about the wedding garments, he speaks about very strange wedding garments, because he talks about broidered work, verse 10, and badger's skin. There's only one place in the Bible, really, that talks about badger's skins. It's the tabernacle. This is God's way, through the prophet Ezekiel, of reminding the people of Israel, or Judah as they were at this particular point, reminding them that when God took them, he took them for a purpose. He swore an oath to them, he entered into a covenant with them, they became mine. This was that old covenant that Jeremiah spoke of, when God says, I was a husband to you, even though you broke my covenant. And there's this whole pattern of things. The point I'm making is this, and you became mine, the end of verse 8. Now, if the nation of Israel became his at a certain point, you could say, well, obviously before that point, in some sense, they were not his. Is this logical? Now, they were his, because he says, let my people go. And yet there's a public declaration at a certain day at Sinai, these people are mine. Not just espoused now, but mine. I swore an oath. I entered into a covenant with them. You became mine. When God, if you like, publicly, when he puts the seal of his spirit upon us, it's really God's way of saying, this is mine. In this unique, exclusive way that Israel were God's. From that time, although all the nations of the earth belonged to God's, Israel were exclusively God's in a unique sense. And although you might say all the earth belongs to God now too, when the Spirit of God seals a man or a woman, it's God's way of saying this person is mine, exclusively mine. I have a plan, I have a purpose for this person. So, back to Romans chapter 8. So, halfway through verse 9, he says, he's talking about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's to say, in that unique, exclusive sense. And if Christ be in you, he goes on to say other things. And then you come down to verse 14, where it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There was a sense in which when the Father publicly acknowledged that the Son was his in the River Jordan, from that moment in time, he became even more exclusively the Father's. To such an extent that from that time on, Jesus never subjected himself to Mary. From that point on, he never did what she told him again. Up until that point, he had been subject to her. From that point of the public declaration, this is my son, from that moment on, he was only ever subject to his father. What's the significance of this? Well, for us, the significance is that the Spirit who comes to us in this wonderful baptism is a spirit of son placing. He makes us sons in God. Sons are the ones who not only have an exclusive relationship with the Father, but they are subject to him and to no one else. They are not subject to the family that they used to belong to. They are now subject to the new Father of the new family. And they acknowledge it in this word, Abba, Father, my Father. I know who I belong to now. I know whose authority, whose law I come under. One of the things that Paul goes into, in a sense, in much more detail in the letter to the Galatians, but some people call the letter to the Galatians a seed plot for Romans, and lots of the little plants that begin to develop in Galatians are brought through to kind of full maturity in Romans. One of the points that Paul wants to bring out there is that Christians are no longer subject to another father, another restraint, another law. They are not under the law. Christians are not being told what to do by the law. They are sons. That's why I said last night that it's a great tragedy that in Galatians chapter 3, the AV says that now you're the children of God, and it isn't children, it's sons. The purpose, the point that Paul is making in that whole section is that the people of Israel, now this is going to get complicated, the people of Israel in their special relationship to God really have been like children. They'd been under tutors and governors, under a thing called a paedagogos, who was a kind of a child conductor, whose job was to make sure that a child didn't get into trouble while it was on its way to the teacher. So the purpose of the law was to keep the people of Israel under wraps, hedged in. This is the language that Paul uses in Galatians. Restrained, shut in, kept on the straight and narrow to bring them to the one who would be their real teacher, who would be Christ, where they would be taught of God. He says, during that time they were like children. But then he goes on to talk about adoption there too, and sonship. So when a person receives the Spirit of God, they come out from all the external restraints that are necessary for children when God takes you by the hand to make sure you go where you're supposed to be going. Children have to be under law, you know. It's not unkind for children to be under law. Children need to be under law. The opposite to law isn't grace. The opposite to law is really faith. Because if you understand it, the law is actually an expression of God's grace as well. Is this getting complicated? Towards the end, it's been complicated from the beginning, has it, Alex? It's not just beginning to get complicated, it's always been complicated. Towards the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses is reminding the people of what God has said to them and he speaks about the law, he puts together a couple of ideas which are wonderful and which you must never separate. He says this, it's God speaking, he says, or it's Moses speaking about God, from his right hand there went forth a fiery law. Yea, he loved the people. Don't ever divide those two verses. From his right hand there went forth a fiery law. Yea, he loved the people. The law was an expression of God's love. So what you have in opposition to law in Galatians isn't grace. People think it is, but it isn't. It's faith, because that was the way that God intended things to operate. Anyway, I won't try and get too... I'm following distraction after distraction here. Even the tangents have got tangents now. The point I'm trying to make is this, that what happens in this great baptism of the Spirit is that you come into a unique personal relationship with God, whereby we all know him from the least to the greatest. And need not that anyone should teach us saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. Because this is the essence of this new commandment. That doesn't mean we shan't need Bible teachers or pastors or elders or people who can help us. But it does mean that in our inward conscience, we will not need anyone to tell us how to live our lives, as long as we walk in the Spirit into which God has put us. There's that chorus we sang, it's a good chorus, the one we just sung, but they have the same problem that I have. There were too many things to put into the last verse. Did you notice that they had to miss one thing out of the last verse? Did you notice? What was the chorus we sang? Seek ye first, it was. What number was it?
493.
All right, those of you who know your Bibles, maybe the older ones who know another chorus that's got the whole thing in, look at the very last verse, 493. Tell me what's missing from it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, he shall direct thy paths, and all thy ways acknowledge him. Lean not unto thine own understanding. It's Proverbs 3, isn't it? 4 and 5. Trust in the Lord with all of thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's the guarantee for guidance, you know. It's very wonderfully simple. Three things you have to do, and one thing God guarantees he will do. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. You don't lean to your own understanding. You acknowledge him in all your ways, you keep on bringing God into your situation. You keep on acknowledging His ownership of your life. Those are your three responsibilities. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. And when you've done those three, your responsibility is over. He shall direct your paths. You heard me say this before. You don't have to get guidance. It's God's responsibility. It's not your responsibility to get guidance. It's your responsibility to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and not to lean to your own understanding, to acknowledge Him in all your ways. It's God's responsibility to guide you. He'll do it. And He'll do it in a way that's relative to you, that will make sense to you, that wouldn't make sense perhaps to somebody else. So we begin then a walk that's in the Spirit, where we're looking to God for our guidance, when we're being taught of Him. And you don't say that without saying something else. If you just say that on its own, and the Bible seldom puts that on its own, you don't put that on its own, the next thing you have always by the side of it, in one way or another, whether it's in Galatians or Romans, is something like this. If you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. That's to say, you always have these two things together. You always have the statement that God will guide you and you're only subject to Him. And alongside that, you always have the statement you must put to death by the Spirit, not by your own iron will or strength of self-control, but by the Spirit you must put to death the deeds of the flesh and you shall live. Let me put it more simply, perhaps the way Paul does in Galatians. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what it is. I no longer have the right to myself. I belong to somebody else. Something inside me is crying, Abba, Father. I belong to somebody else. I don't have the right to live my life for my own pleasure, for my own satisfaction. I belong to somebody else. But my only hope is by submitting myself to the Spirit's direction. If I submit myself to the way that He teaches to live my life, He will guarantee that I will walk in His way and not bring to fruition the lusts of the flesh. Let me tell you a story that I was... We were chatting, some of us, over coffee. And let me illustrate some of the thing I'm saying. From a man from another covenant, David. David is an amazing character, and he, to me, he's a mysterious character as well. There are things about him that I don't fully understand, and I would love to know more about him and to know exactly what his experience was. You see, he was a man born under the law. He was a man born into the Mosaic covenant, that's to say, that Sinai covenant. He was a man whose life was hedged about by all kinds of laws and regulations. And yet he was a man who had somehow an open ear to God. And he walked, I don't mind saying it, he walked by the Spirit. He was taught of God. He was taught of God in ways of amazing moral spontaneity. One of the things that is wonderful about David is that, this is the way I express it, David could turn on a sixpence. If you don't know what a sixpence is, ask somebody with grey hair, they'll tell you what a sixpence is. Very small coin. David, with all the passion of his being, and he was a man of tremendous passions, inward and outward strengths, with all the passion of his being, he could be heading in one direction, and the word of God would come, and he'd turn through 180 degrees and go in the other direction. There's something, I don't fully understand some parts of David's life by any means. Let me give you some illustrations. You remember the story of his tragedy when he lusted after another man's wife, when he He was on his rooftop when everybody else was out fighting the battles, and he looked down and he saw Bathsheba bathing. And he desired her, and he was a king in an eastern country. He had the right to do what he wanted to. So he sent for her. She came into his chambers. He lay with her. She conceived. She was bearing his child. And David decides that he will cover this thing up so that no one knows him, because she's actually the wife of a member of David's personal bodyguard, one of David's mighty men, a man named Uriah the Hittite. And David tries to cover it up. And what he does is he recalls Uriah the Hittite from the front line, hoping that Uriah will go home, sleep with his wife that night, and no one will ever be the wiser. But Uriah is a different kind of a character. He's a soldier. And Uriah isn't willing to enjoy the comforts of a home life when his fellow soldiers are out on the front line risking their lives. And David doesn't know what to do with him, so David gets him drunk. And even when he's drunk, Uriah still refuses to go home. So David, now desperate, decides that the only way you can cover this thing up is to remove Uriah from the scene. Then no one will know whether he went home or not. So he sends Uriah back to the battle lines with a letter to the field marshal of the Israelite armies to say, put him in the most dangerous spots and when the battle's hottest, withdraw from him so that he's exposed and let him get killed. And if people say, why did you do that? Just say, send this message back to David. So that's what happened. And Uriah was killed by enemy troops. Everyone could happily wash their hands of it. They didn't do it. The enemy did it. David thought he'd got away with it. He took Bathsheba into his own home to become his wife. And no one was any the wiser except God. And God sent one of his servants, a man named Nathan, the prophet. Now, think of everything that David has done to cover his steps. See the determination of this man. See the passion of this man. Step by step, making sure that no one would stop him doing what he wanted to do. That's what he's doing. And then Nathan comes to him, and it's a wonderful parable that Nathan tells. Because God knows underneath what kind of person David is. And for all his kingly splendor, he's actually a shepherd. So God tells this story through Nathan. You know it, don't you? Nathan begins the story. He says, well, there was a rich man and he had everything he wanted. But on the rich man's land, there was a poor man. And this poor man had nothing. In fact, they just had one ewe lamb that they... It was really a family pet. It lived in the house. It had its meals from the family table. It slept in the bosom of the family. It was all they had and they loved it. And then the rich man who owned the land that he lived on had a visitor come. And the rich man decided he wanted to set up a feast for the visitor. So he took the poor man's lamb, slaughtered it, and served that up. And David is furious. I wouldn't have liked to have got the wrong side of David when he was angry. David was furious. He said, the man that's done this shall die. And Nathan said, you're the man. Now another eastern monarch would just have shut Nathan up in prison like Herod did. Like other Israelite kings did later on. Like descendants of David did later on. But not David. Not David. David says, I've sinned. There's a sensitivity to this man, to the voice of God, when it finds him. He makes mistakes. We shall make mistakes. But he's sensitive to the voice of God. And he instantly repents and instantly is given a word of personal forgiveness. And from that, there arises this wonderful psalm, Psalm 51 of David's. Let me just turn to it. Psalm 51. And you'll see the little title to Psalm 51, which puts it in its context so that you know exactly when it happened. This is an amazing psalm. I wish I had time to really go through it verse by verse at this point. But what David has done, when it's exposed by this word of God, crushes David. It breaks him up on the inside in a way that nothing ever had done before. And you'll see the pain that comes out of this man. And such pain when his inward self is exposed to him in a way it never had been before, that David begins to pray things that God hadn't told anybody else about. You know the promises that we looked at in Jeremiah about a new covenant, about a new heart, about God washing away all sins, this kind of thing. Well, Jeremiah is a long time after David. With Ezekiel, with the new heart and the new spirit, and causing people to walk in God's ways. Ezekiel is a long time after David. When David prayed this, it came out of the anguish of his heart. This whole psalm is the equivalent to a little phrase you get right at the end of Romans chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This man is desperate. He has discovered something in him that he never knew was there, and he's desperate. And it comes out in amazing requests. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. He's got no hope unless God is merciful to him. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my sin. There are no extenuating circumstances. He doesn't say she shouldn't have been washing where I could see her. Only God's mercy is his hope. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, look at this revelation of this man's inward condition. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, not just outward obedience to a set of 10 commandments. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. And then look at this cry that comes from this man. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. This is an amazing revelation that's come to this man of his own depravity, and he's reaching out to God, and somehow he's reaching out of God out of his covenant in which he lives, out of the dispensation in which he's lived all his life. He's asking for things that God could almost say to him, I can't do that in this covenant. I don't know what God did to this prayer, but I know he inspired it. That's all I can say. And I know God does not frustrate desires that he puts into the hearts. So what am I saying that David had? I don't know what I'm saying. I'm only saying that I know that God would have answered in some measure these longings that it allowed to be expressed from David's heart. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There's one of the few references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And then he says this extraordinary statement. For thou desirest not sacrifice. Where has this man been? He's living in a covenant where God has taken such pains to explain all the sacrifices he does desire. And you've got to do this and do this and do this. And here is a man And there's a revelation that's dawning in his heart that is beyond his era. You don't desire sacrifices. What you've really wanted all along is a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. If this isn't revelation, it's absolute presumption. To say that God does not require sacrifices in plain contradiction to everything that God has made clear, apparently through Moses, this man is either getting his information somewhere else or he's a rebel through and through. There's something about David. There's a channel through to him. God can reveal things to him. And this point at which he's going in this direction and suddenly he turns and he's heading in the other direction with all the same passion of his heart, with this great cry. Let me turn you to another place that to me, perhaps even more wonderfully in some ways, expresses David's attitude. I'll tell you why I'm saying this in case I forget to tell you. What I'm really saying is that this man was prepared to acknowledge when he got things wrong. And he was prepared to listen to the voice of God and prepared to take a different course because he heard the voice of God. And that really is the equivalent of walking in the Spirit. Not according to his own understanding. Not according to the received wisdom of the generations that had passed. But he's hearing something that God is saying to him. Let me look at this story in 2 Samuel and chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's the victor. He's subdued all his enemies. He has fulfilled what even Joshua didn't actually fulfill. The whole of the land is now subdued and under the authority of God's men. All the promises that God had made to the people of Israel when they were in Egypt were only actually fulfilled during the reign of David. Verse 1. It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, he was a good friend to this king Nathan, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." That's a good word. This was really confirmation to things that had been in David's heart all along. Part of the purposes of his conquest and his victories were to accumulate this vast reservoir of gold and silver and precious stones so that this, AV Frey comes to my mind, that this house may be exceeding magnificent. This wonderful palace that he wanted to create for God. If you read other parts of the scripture, you'll see the scripture says very plainly that it was David who was given the design for the temple. In fact, although we call it Solomon's temple, Solomon built it, but it was actually David's temple. In the same way that we say Wren's cathedral or something like that, it wasn't Wren designed it, and that's why you call it that. The temple was actually David's temple, although we always call it Solomon's temple. He had the design for it. It was in his heart. We read that passage earlier on today from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 of this desire that was in his heart. He'd done all this, and besides this, out of his own personal treasure he wants to give towards it. He was consumed. This was the great vision, the mission of his life, to bring the Ark of God into the center of God's people. That was what he wanted to do. And he's sitting here thinking, and Nathan's with him, and he's thinking out loud, and he says, "You know, here I am, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God's still in a tent. It's still behind curtains." And Nathan knows what he's thinking. And Nathan says, go on, do it. Do it. Go. Do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you. This is the green light from God's servant, the prophet. Go and do it. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord. And if you want to resume this, or to reduce this to a single phrase, the message from Nathan is, tell David he can't build it. He's had it in his heart. God's given him victories over his enemies. God's given him the ability of amassing this vast fortune. God's given him the design to build it. God's given him the amen from another brother, if you like, Nathan, that says, go ahead and do it. He's really motoring. He'll do this thing. And Nathan comes and says, got it wrong. Good for Nathan, too. I got it wrong. You can't build it. You're a man of blood. You shed too much blood. You can't build this house of God. But God will build it, and he'll build it through the one who comes in your place. That's Solomon. How do you think David would have felt about a thing like that? And I'll tell you what most monarchs would have done. They'd have shut Nathan up in prison and carried on. You think of the status of David in the eyes of his people. We know what David's got in his mind. He wants to build a temple. But now it's coming. He's got a word from Nathan. He's going to build it. You watch this. And then David isn't going to build it. Most Eastern potentates would have shut Nathan up and gone ahead and done the thing just the same. Or if they hadn't, when their will was crossed, they'd have sulked like Ahab, turned their face to the wall. But look at this man. Verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house. That's to say, David's dynasty that God had promised would continue. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these things, and to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and the gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee for ever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Did you notice any sulking in that? Did you notice any slow obedience in that? You know how children can. You say you've got to come in, and it takes them 20 minutes to do about 20 feet. There's none of that in David. This is an absolute reversal of all his hopes, all his aspirations, all his previous leading from God. An absolute reversal of it all, and he's turned on the sixpence. And not reluctantly. There's something in this man, despite his fallibility, despite his earthiness, there's something in this man that delights to do the will of God as well. When he gets it clear. Out at this little bit, verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, literally put it into your servant's ear, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Please take this verse away and think about it and listen to what David is saying. David is saying, revelation has come to me. You've put something in my ear. You've put something in my heart. And I discover something welling up in my heart. I discover a prayer that I never expected to pray. I discover a prayer that embraces the will of God, even though it's the exact opposite of everything that I wanted. Isn't this an amazing man? Read it. Let me read it again for you. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. That's where the Spirit of God delights to bring us to. To the place, is it Wesley's hymn that speaks about God fondly crossing our fond desires or something like that? When God's will comes across the thing that we'd thought to do. And sometimes the test is keenest when it's something we thought to do for God. And something we thought that God had guided us to do. And something we thought God had equipped us to do. And something some other brother had told us God wanted to do. And then God says, you're not doing it. Then what? Is there something that rises in our heart that says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. This is living in the Spirit. This is walking in the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit has come to make possible for us every day, every moment of every day. Not just on the high points, not just on the big, important, spectacular issues of our life, but the little secret obediences that nobody else will know about. He's come to make doing the will of God a joy. But we'll have to choose. We'll have to put to death, sometimes, often maybe, the deeds of the flesh. We'll have to allow God's will to cross strong passions in our heart in order to reveal His will again in flesh and blood. And brothers and sisters, I promise you, these are not wild dreams. They're not nice things that we can think here in the comfort of Rora when we haven't given the precious outside a thought. These are things that God is willing and God has put within us and will continue to maintain in us. His life, to make this kind of life a daily possibility, a daily glory. Let me read one last verse. Most of this isn't in these notes at all, so we didn't even try to finish it, so we haven't failed, you see, Alan. You only fail when you try. This is Luke chapter 1, and this is favourite part of scripture for me. This is what I call the gospel according to Zacharias. This is the prophecy that was given to Zacharias. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. He's going to talk about a salvation. He's going to talk about a powerful salvation. He'll talk about the horn. That's a symbol of power. Here we are, verse 67. And John's father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up an horn of salvation for us. That's a powerful salvation. in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And let me pause to tell you that that's only half the gospel. That's only half the gospel. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, having been delivered out of the hand of our enemies, now we're coming on to the full gospel, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's the full gospel. Not just delivered from the hands of those that hate us, but brought into the place of delighting to do his will, serving him without fear in holiness and righteousness every single day of our life. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Let's pray for one another. These are wonderful things, but if they're only just dreams and things that we listen to, what a tragedy that would be. Lord, Lord, we do pray for one another. And we pray for what we represent here, Lord. We pray for Rora, we pray for this church, that church. We pray for every life that touches every life that's been part of these things over this weekend. And we pray, Lord, we want you to build a house that is exceeding magnificent. We want you to build a palace for God. We want you to build a church, Lord, that is so glorious that it takes men's breath away. Lord, a glorious church. This is what you've committed yourself to, Lord. This is what you've poured out your spirit to be, the divine executor upon the earth, to fulfill all the conditions of your last will and testament, to give them the glory that the Father had given to you, to reveal, Lord, the wonders, to demonstrate now to powers and principalities the wisdom of God in the mystery of the church. Who's sufficient for these things, Lord? Lord, we just lie down in weariness and defeat even to think of it. If it were not for this wonderful provision, Lord, you've made us in giving us your Spirit to lead us into all truth, to fulfill all the desires of your own heart. And Lord, we want to walk in the Spirit. We do, Lord. Lord, beyond just temporary expedience for comfort and ease, fulfill our deepest prayer. This prayer that's deep down in the heart of every one of your children, that's beyond words, that's beyond groanings that can't be uttered, where the Spirit of God prays according to the will of God for each one of us, where you ordain and control all circumstances, making them work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to that purpose, which is to make each one of us conformed to the image of your Son. Oh Lord, we pray for one another. strengthen us. Will you, Lord, bring these things to our remembrance tomorrow when we need to hear them? Yes. Will you teach us, Lord, how to be quick to be sorry? How to be quick to repent? How to be quick to seek a brother or a sister's forgiveness? How to turn on sixpences, Lord, when we were absolutely convinced that we were right and no one else had a clue as to what you were saying. And your word and your faithfulness comes to us as it surely will. Teach us to turn on a sixpence, Lord, and to say publicly as necessary, I'm not going to build a temple. It's not God's way for me. I got that wrong. Thank you, Lord, in spite of the glory of this new creation and all the wonder of it. Thank you, and I mean thank you. Thank you that we're still a creation. We're still creatures who are the responsibility of the Creator. Thank you, Lord, you're our God. It's yours to will and work. We will cooperate with you. We will work out that you've put in, knowing that the dynamic and the desire has come from you. And we will give you the glory. Help us to kindly help each other on, Lord. Help us to encourage one another. Help us when we see one another slipping to kindly help each other on. To pray for one another when sins not on to death, we should be granted the brother's life and see changes and turnings and new beginnings. Thank you, Lord, you are the God of new beginnings. Thank you, Lord, you can turn on sixpences too. When you've said concerning a nation or a people that you'll pull it down and destroy it, if that nation turns, you'll turn and bring blessing instead of judgment. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we may live under an open heaven, hearing the voice of God, saying, this is my beloved Son. Lead us, Lord. Lead us. Bring to our attention when it's really our will we're trying to implement. For all the best reasons, but it's still our will. And make these things clear to us, Lord. Teach us to walk as sons, not hidebound by principles and things that we or anybody else has always done this way, but people who can hear the voice of God in our hearts and respond to it. Lord, we're coming to you, Holy Spirit of God, the person of whom we've spoken mostly this weekend about your work. But we come to you, Lord. We don't want to grieve you. We don't want to offend you. We don't want to quench you. We want to give you full room to move in all of our lives, in our churches, in our homes, in our families, in our gifts and ministries and callings. Glorify your name as Lord. Lift up the name of Jesus Christ. In that name, Lord, we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
Can we sing Reign in Me? That will act as a kind of a shorthand form of some more glorious hymns we might have sung.
Sovereign Lord, reign.
captivate my heart.